Father, thank you for allowing us to sing to you this morning. Thanks for providing us these wonderful musicians with gifts that you've given them to lead us, that we could lift our minds to you. Thank you that, as we sang, that you give us endless hope and peace. And what a great contrast that is, Lord, to what so many in the world are just wishing for. We thank you that you're our source. And we want to give you all our worship this morning. You're so worthy, Lord. We get so distracted during the week, even scrambling to get to church on a Sunday morning. And we just thank you that you've reminded us already of your work of creation and how you draw us in your gracious hand that gives us so much. Father, we do confess that we too often wander off on our own and forget you, thinking we can handle life somehow on our own. We ask that you'd forgive us for that arrogance. Forgive us for the thoughtless ways that we act, the things that we say that we don't mean, the hurtful things some of us have done this week. Cleanse us this morning. Make us new. Not just a remodeled us, but a new creation. Allow us to be a full and complete delight to you. And Lord, we ask as we just sang that you would occupy our lowly hearts, that you'd own it all, that you'd take the rightful place on the throne of our lives and glorify yourself through us. We commit to you this morning all that we are, all that we aren't. We ask that you would meet us where we need you. We thank you that we don't have to be strong except to be strong in you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." When they, that is Jesse and his sons, arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things human beings look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "No, the Lord has not chosen this one either." Samuel then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, they're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah.
Well, I like maps. I've always liked maps. This is part of the reason I went and studied geography at university and then a graduate degree in surveying, a career I pursued for a while. And when I was single, I used to decorate my room with maps on all the walls. And I have many books of maps, atlases of current maps, and books of ancient maps. And I can happily spend an afternoon looking through a book like that. One of the fascinating things about looking at old maps is the artistic flourishes that the map makers added to their maps. They filled in the blank spaces in the sea and the land with various creatures, both mythical and real. And here's a particularly fine collection of monsters cavorting around in the North Atlantic. I'm not sure if you could see that. Should just point out, we're getting new projectors in 2 weeks' time, so not quite soon enough, perhaps, for this. So these are off of a map of 1539 of Scandinavia and the North Atlantic, various sea monsters cavorting around. Then on medieval copies of old Roman maps, we find lions with the depiction, here lions abound. And then around 1510, a globe was made on which was inscribed the words, hic sunt dracones, here be dragons. And that phrase has entered into the English idiom to denote territory that is unknown or dangerous. And this phrase has been on my mind all this past week because we are venturing into dangerous territory today. After a hiatus of 6 months, we return to the early chapters of Genesis, to my series, Our Story of Origins, and today we come to chapter 6, and here be dragons. The first few verses of this chapter are notoriously difficult. Here we find the sons of God, the daughters of man, and the Nephilim. Consult any volume on Bible difficulties, and you're bound to find these verses in there. Who are these people? And are they even people at all? Scholars are divided on this issue. And it's not just a division between liberal scholars and conservative scholars. Evangelicals are divided on the issue. Prominent scholars whom I highly respect take very different views on the identity of these three groups of people. Now, I've been pondering these verses for certainly over 30 years, and for many, many years, I used to get very confused as I read the different arguments. And I used to feel like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, whosever opinion he read most recently or heard most recently, he would say, that's right. Yeah, I guess we don't have any sound for that.
He's right.
He's right and he's right. They can't both.
Oh, okay.
He's right.
Nonsense.
He's right.
He's right and he's right. They can't both be right.
You know, you are also right.
So that's how I used to feel as I read the arguments on who were these sons of God. And if scholars are divided on this issue, what hope is there for us? Well, the good news is that I actually don't think that the identity of these three groups of people is what really matters about this passage. Now, there are two very important things that we need to bear in mind as we seek to understand this text, and that is its context and its structure. So firstly, its context. Chapters 5:1 through 6:8 belong together as a unit. They form the second of the 10 accounts of the book of Genesis. In this case, the account of Adam, or the book of generations of Adam. And then the third account, that of Noah, begins in chapter 6, verse 9. So, these first 8 verses of chapter 6 belong together with the genealogy of chapter 5, and we'll see that there are numerous connections that join the genealogy together with this narrative here. And then for structure, the 8 verses are presented as 2 parallel panels, each with a similar 3-part structure. In each panel, someone sees and then acts, then the Lord speaks, and finally, a person or a group of people is described. In the first panel, it's the sons of God who see, and they see that something is good, and then they act upon this evaluation. In the second panel, it's the Lord who sees, and he sees that something is evil, and then he responds. In the first panel, it's the Nephilim who are described. In the second panel, it's Noah who is described. Now, these two panels offer us Earth's view and heaven's view on the situation when humanity began to multiply on the Earth. And the structure highlights 2 major sets of contrasts between how the sons of God see and how God himself sees, and then between the Nephilim and Noah. And it was really only when I discerned this structure that I finally began to make sense of the passage, after years of feeling like Tevye. So, first of all, these first 4 verses, the view from Earth. Now, up until now in this series, I've used the TNIV for my readings, but in its quest for readability and gender neutrality in language, the TNIV unfortunately obscures some of the nuances of this. So here I'm going to switch to the ESV, the English Standard Version. And we read, When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, verse 1 gives us the setting for the passage. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It begins in the beginning. 5 times in these opening 11 chapters, we find the verb begin. Here is its second instance. Man began to multiply upon the face of the land, Adam upon the Adama. And here, Adam, man, means man as a species, man as all of humanity. This multiplication was good. This was as God intended it to be. In the beginning, back in chapter 1, when God created man and man as male and female, he blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And then this is repeated at the beginning of chapter 5, at the beginning of this account. Quote, "When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female. He created them and he blessed them and named them man when they were created." Now, this blessing was divine enablement to fulfill that command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so the multiplication of humanity that we read of here in verse 1, the multiplication of Adam upon the Adama, as detailed in the genealogy of chapter 5 and summarized here in verse 1, is a sign of God's blessing that all is well on earth. But then the narrative proper begins in verse 2, where we read that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Now, this wasn't just a curious gaze. As the sons of God looked upon these young women, they made an evaluation. These were attractive, or beautiful, or fair. They were good. For this is the same adjective that we've heard 15 times already in Genesis. The sons of God then acted upon their evaluation. They took as their wives any they chose. This might seem harmless enough. To take as one's wife, to take wives for themselves, is a normal Hebrew idiom for marriage. Next Saturday, I'll conduct a wedding in here, and I'll ask the man, "Do you take this woman to be your wife?" And hopefully he'll say yes. But here the phrase has sinister overtones, especially when it is the response to seeing that something is good. In the garden, Eve saw that the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was good, and she took. Now the sons of God see that the daughters of man are good, and they take. This is not a good echo that we hear. 7 times in chapter 1, the Lord looked upon all that he had made and declared it, evaluated it to be good. As creator, God could do that. He could make that evaluation of his creation. But was Eve qualified to make that evaluation of the fruit? The Lord had told the man what was good. And when Eve made her own evaluation, she ceased living by faith and started living merely by sight, her own sight. And the echoes of Eve are unmistakable in the behavior of these sons of God. They acted in autonomy from God when they made their own evaluation that these daughters were good, and they took. But who are these sons of God and daughters of men? Well, there are 3 major interpretations and numerous flavors of those. 3 interpretations of who the sons of God are, that they are angels or kings or the descendants of Seth. All 3 of these interpretations are ancient, going back nearly 2 millennia, and all of them are held by evangelicals. Probably the most common view among Christians is that the sons of God are the male descendants of Seth, These are the sons born in the line of Seth in chapter 5, that genealogy. They're the sons of the covenant, the seed of the woman, the man in relationship to God. And support for this view is found in the father-son language that God later uses for his covenant people. The daughters of men are then understood to be the descendants of Cain, the offspring of the genealogy of chapter 4. The Sethite men then sin by intermarrying with the ungodly line of Cain. They fail to keep the covenant line pure. Now, a major problem with this interpretation is that the context requires that the daughters of man include at least the daughters born in the line of Seth in chapter 5. And also fails to explain the contrast between God and man in the two groups, the sons of God and the daughters of man. The second interpretation is that the sons of God are kings, since this is how ancient peoples often regarded their rulers. And later, God would use father-son language to refer to the king who ruled over his covenant people. Most consider these kings to be tyrant rulers, even demonic-possessed tyrants. And in this view, the daughters of man are ordinary women, and the rulers then sin by being a law unto themselves, doing whatever they want, taking as many wives as they want. They behave in the style of Lamech, the last in line of Cain's genealogy at the end of chapter 4. The third major interpretation is that the sons of God are heavenly beings. I think this makes best sense of the contrast between the sons of God and the daughters of man. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the sons of God are used to describe the heavenly beings that are gathered around God's throne, his heavenly court. We see this, for example, in the first two chapters of Job. The sin in this view lies in the mixing of heaven and earth. And this view also makes best sense of some statements in the New Testament. For example, Peter says of Jesus and his resurrection that Christ was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now, there were dragons in that text as well. That verse will also be found in any book of Bible difficulties. And then, in the book of Jude describes God's judgment upon those who did not believe, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He's kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So these two passages suggest that angels engaged in sexual immorality back in the days of Noah. And Genesis 6 suggests the nature of that this perversion was that of unnatural liaisons with human women. Critics of this view point out that Jesus said that angels don't marry, but these were rebellious angels. Critics also point out that it seems unfair for God to punish humanity for the sin of heavenly beings. But these heavenly beings received their own judgment. God threw them out of heaven into prison, there to await their final punishment. Now, this is the interpretation I take, that the sons of God were angelic beings who intermingled with human women, for which sin they were thrown out of heaven. Second section of this first panel is the Lord's speech. My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Here be several more dragons. What shall the Lord's spirit no longer do? How is man flesh? And to what do the 120 years refer? The verb translated here as abide is used only this once in the Hebrew Bible, and since no one knows really what it means, scholars resort to slight modifications of the Hebrew text. Some modify it to remain, which is what the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses. Others modify it to strive, And between English versions, there's probably a slight advantage in favor of remain. Secondly, does the Lord say that man is flesh because he is mortal or because he is corrupt? And thirdly, the 120 years, is that the new lifespan of man, or is it the period of time before God exercises judgment? Well, the Lord's Spirit is his life-giving power. And when the Lord breathed the breath of life into the man he had formed from the dust of the ground, that man became a living being. And the Lord here announces at least a reduction in this life-giving presence inside humanity. The 10 generations of Adam's genealogy in chapter 5 had all lived long lives, but henceforth, the reduced presence of the Lord's Spirit would limit human lifespans to 120 years. And the post-flood genealogies do show a steady reduction in lifespan. Now, the offspring of this intermingling of heaven and earth are neither immortal nor are they divine. The Lord says quite clearly, they are mortal and they will die. God's Spirit will not remain upon them. They will not be under the blessing invigorated by the life-giving power of God. God will frustrate this quest for immortality. Life does not lie in this direction. And finally, we come to the Nephilim. These are presumably the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of man. And the narrator provides two clues to the identity of these, referring to them as the mighty men of old, the men of renown. And here I think that some Greek mythology can help us. The Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, renders both the Nephilim and the mighty men, Hebrew term gibberim, as with the word gigantes, the giants. And in Greek mythology, the gigantes, the giants, resulted from the union of heaven and earth. They were semi-divine beings, sharing divine and human parentage. Likewise, the heroes of old. Our English word hero comes from a Greek word heros, which, and the Greek heroes in turn were often of mixed divine and human ancestry, giving those heroes great strength and ability. And the most famously, these Greek heroes were Heracles and Achilles and Perseus. These mighty men of old were celebrated and venerated. These were the men of renown in whom society boasted. Societies of the ancient Near East also told stories of semi-divine ancestors. The semi-legendary founders of the Mesopotamian city-states were considered to be semi-divine rulers. This well fits the context of Genesis. When Cain went into self-imposed exile from the Lord, he fathered a son who immediately built a city. He was the first city builder. And his line led to Lamech, a mighty tyrant. The next person who is described as a mighty warrior, a mighty man, a gibbor, is Nimrod in chapter 10, who was the first empire builder. So understanding these Nephilim as being these semi-divine heroes of old fits both the Hebrew text and fits the context of society. So now I'm willing to stick my neck out and identify the sons of God, the daughters of man, and the Nephilim. The sons of God were angels who intermingled with human society and specifically with the daughters born to human society. From these illicit unions came the Nephilim, the semi-divine founders of ancient society. These were the great men, the men of renown, the men to whom human society looked with admiration and awe. But on these, God announced that he would withhold his life-giving spirit. He would not bless these unions. What does the Lord make of this? Well, we're told this in the next four verses, the second panel. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The first panel began with the sons of God making an evaluation. The second opens with the Lord making an evaluation. But his evaluation is the polar opposite. The sons of God saw good, but God sees evil. The wickedness or evil of man was great on the earth. The Lord intended a multiplication of humanity upon the land. But instead, what this brought was a multiplication of evil. And this evil is comprehensive. Every intention, only evil, all the time. Evil had permeated every part of man's being, his intentions, his thoughts, his heart. The rebellious heavenly beings saw good, but God, the Lord whom they rejected, saw only evil. Just as the sons of God acted on their evaluation, so the Lord now responded to his evaluation. He was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Did I read that right? The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth? Let's try other translations. He regretted. Elsewhere, the verb is translated repent or change one's mind. Can the Lord do that? Can he be sorry or regretful that he has done something? Can he repent or change his mind? Here be more dragons. Well, this is such a big topic that I'm going to punt and deal with it next week. And actually take all of next week just to look at that one topic. Can God change his mind? Having responded that way, now the Lord speaks. Just as in the first panel he spoke. I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. Now, the structure of the two panels suggests that we should read the Lord's two statements together. Removing his life-giving spirit from man, the Lord will blot him off the earth. Just a few verses ago, man had been multiplying on the land, Adam upon the Adama, as the Lord intended, as the Lord gave blessing for. But now, because human multiplication was accompanied by the multiplication of human evil, God determines to wipe man off the face of the land, the Adam from the Adama. And he would extend this blotting out operation to the animals and the creeping things and the birds. At this stage, the Lord does not specify how he intends to do this. He'll give us that in the next section. And then finally, Noah is described very briefly. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We're not told why Noah found favor in the Lord's eyes. We'll be told this in the next section as well. And here we hear echoes of Abel. Both Cain and Abel brought an offering to the Lord, but it was only on Abel and his offering that the Lord looked with favor. Why? Because it was only Abel who presented himself to the Lord together with his offering. Abel lived his life with reference to the Lord, and Cain did not. Similarly, the fact that Noah found favor with the Lord suggests that he too was living his life with reference to the Lord. And we sense that he was the only one in his generation to do so. Now, the structure of this passage places Noah in contrast to the Nephilim. And note the very disparate lengths of the two verses. The Nephilim receive a lengthy verse. Noah, a verse of just five Hebrew words. Much is said of the Nephilim. They were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. Little is said of Noah, only that he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's all that needs to be said at this point. The Nephilim found favor in the eyes of society, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Nephilim were the world's heroes. But Noah was God's hero. Enough said. So this narrative features five sets of characters: the sons of God, the daughters of men, the Nephilim, the Lord, and Noah. Everyone wants to know about three of them: the sons of God, the daughters of men, and the Nephilim. but as the other two characters that are the most important, the Lord and Noah. The precise identification of the sons of God, daughters of men, and Nephilim is not the most important thing about this passage. More important is observing the two sets of contrasts between how the sons of God see and how the Lord sees, and between the Nephilim and Noah. And these two contrasts are again brought together in the crossing fates of Saul and David, the first two kings of Israel that Brian has been looking at in his series. As Samuel grew old, Israel worried about its future leadership and asked for a king, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They wanted a Nephilim style of ruler, a mighty man to fight their battles. Though it displeased the Lord, he gave them what they wanted, Saul, a man head and shoulders taller than anyone else, just the man for the job. But Saul had no faith. He did what was right in his own eyes until the Lord regretted or was sorry. There's that word again. Was sorry that he had appointed him king. And then the Lord sent Samuel to Jesse's house to anoint a new king. But even Samuel was deceived. Even he failed to see as the Lord saw. Samuel was confident that the Lord had chosen one of Jesse's seven older sons, presumably all strapping fellows. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Whom did the Lord see? David, the runt of the family whom Jesse had not even bothered to present to Samuel. But David was a man after God's own heart. A man of faith, a man who lived his life in relationship to the Lord. Saul was after the pattern of the Nephilim. David was after the pattern of Noah. Now, this passage raises three big sets of questions, none of which concerns the identity of the sons of God, the daughters of man, and the Nephilim. Firstly, do we see as the Lord sees? Do we see good where he sees evil? Do we look on outward appearances? Or do we look on the heart? Secondly, whom do we look to as our heroes, as the mighty men of old, the men of renown? And thirdly, whose favor are we seeking? Now, when I was in boarding school in England, we used to sing a particular hymn each year on Remembrance Sunday, the Sunday closest to November the 11th. And here's how it goes. Let us now praise famous men and our fathers that begat us, such as did bear rule in their kingdoms, men renowned for their power, leaders of the people by their counsels and by their knowledge. And then a playful line, such as found out musical tunes and recited verses in writing. All these were honored in their generations and were the glory of their times. And then a sober note. And some there be who have no memorial, who are perished as though they had never been. Their bodies are buried in peace, but their name liveth forevermore. Now, some of you may recognize a couple of those lines. They form the opening lines of the movie Chariots of Fire, as Lord Lindsay eulogizes Harold Abrahams.
Let us praise famous men and our fathers that begat us. All these men were honored in their generations and were a glory in their days. We are here today to give thanks for the life of Harold Abrahams, to honor the legend.
Lindsay says, we're here today to give thanks for Harold Abrahams, to honor the legend. Now, the other main character had died over 30 years earlier in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in China. Eric Little, a man who surely found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let Us Now Praise Famous Man was written by Ralph Vaughan Williams, and it always amused us as growing up kids to look at the bottom of the hymn page and see that it was drawn from the Apocrypha. We didn't often get to sing hymns from the Apocrypha. This is from the book of Sirach, or Ecclesiasticus, chapter 44. And it's taken pretty much verbatim from the King James rendition of that. Who are these famous men being praised? Well, Ben Sirach goes on to list them. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and so on. They were the godly men of Israel's history, the famous men whom he holds up for praise. And he was giving Israel a different view of the men of renown from what surrounding society was saying. These are not the heroic men looked to by the Greeks or later by the Romans. These are the men of faith. And the author of Hebrews does a similar thing in his Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, filled with many of the same names, beginning with Abel and Enoch and Noah. The ancient world had its heroes, its men of renown, but the Lord's hero was Noah. Halls of fame proliferate for every imaginable sport and activity, but the Lord looks on people differently, and so should we. In his hall of fame are men and women of faith, many of them nobodies in the world's eyes, but who find favor in his eyes. And at their head is the Lord Jesus Christ. Where the sons of God abandoned their station in heaven in pursuit of lustful desires, this true Son of God voluntarily gave up his station, making himself of no reputation. Rejected by man, but faithful to his Father to the end, he went down to apparent defeat at the hands of the strong men, the mighty men. But he emerged the victor, and proclaimed his victory to those fallen angels held in prison for eternal judgment, proclaiming to them that theirs was not the way to join heaven and earth. Theirs was not the way to attain eternal life. It is Jesus who joins together heaven and earth in the right way. Now God pours out his Spirit into the lives of those who follow this champion. That Spirit that he withheld in the days of Noah, he now pours out on all those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us eternal life. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.